The title of our message today is When Disciples Fail. And the disciples are gathered together in our text at the Last Supper. And the last thing on their mind in the Last Supper is that they would fail. In fact, they believed that Jesus was going to establish the kingdom of God right in their midst. They believe it was just around the corner when Jesus would be sitting on the throne. So you remember what they were talking about at the Last Supper. Who's going to be the greatest? Oh, no, I'm going to be greater than you. Jesus is going to use me in a way that he's not going to use you, greater than he's going to use you. They were arguing over who's going to be the greatest, and I am persuaded it is because they thought that the kingdom of God was going to be established right away. Remember, even after his resurrection, and when he's getting ready to ascend up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, they say to him, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom? And he says to them, hey, it's up to God for the times and the seasons. You guys don't worry about that, but you wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit who will empower you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But they were persuaded that the kingdom was going to be established. So when Jesus began to talk about one of the disciples betraying him and another one of the disciples denying him, I think it sent them into a huge depression. I think as they listened to Jesus, they were struck in their hearts that any one of them could betray him and that any one of them could deny him. No wonder the very next chapter 14 starts off with, let not your hearts be troubled. They had heart trouble. They were down after the things that Jesus had said to them about this. But in the middle of these two predictions, as Jesus predicts the betrayal of Judas and predicts the denial of Peter, in the middle of it, he gives us the key to how to be a successful disciple. I don't want to follow in the footsteps of Judas. I've followed too often in the footsteps of Peter, failed and had to be restored. But I want to obey those things that Jesus gives us in the middle of this section on how to be successful in what God has given us. And can I say this too before we really begin getting in this study? You may be one that has failed. You may be one that as you listen to this study, you think, well, I really have failed and God could never use me now. You need to understand and realize that Peter was completely restored. Even though Peter would consider this to be the beginning of his darkest moment, and this night when Jesus was crucified, his great failure with the Lord would reestablish Peter. He would restore him and he would use him in great and powerful ways. Sometimes it's hard for us to forgive ourselves that we would ever think that God could begin to use us again. But God wants to forgive you. God not only wants to forgive you, he wants to restore you. And that's exactly what we'll see as we make our way through the book of John and we eventually see Peter completely and totally restored. But we don't start with Peter. We start instead with Judas. And we pick it up in verse 18. Remember, Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. He has used that as an analogy of their own personal cleansing before him. And so he says in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. That is, not all of you have been forgiven. Not all of you are clean. He says, I know whom I have chosen, which is interesting that Judas was actually chosen by Jesus, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus quotes a prophecy from the Old Testament that says that one of them that actually sits at the table with Jesus would betray him. Now, it is a quote from a Psalm of David where he speaks about a friend of his, a guy by the name of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel had betrayed David. And so David speaks of them. But there is, as often is in prophecy, by the way, there's a twofold meaning. There is a fulfillment in Ahithophel, as David talked about it, but then there is also a fulfillment with Judas. Now, here's the argument people have. If it was prophesied, foretold, that Judas was going to deny the Lord, then how can you hold Judas responsible for actually, betraying Christ? Have you ever had those kind of thoughts? I'll tell you what, the Hollywood movies have had those kind of thoughts. The directors have, because oftentimes they have Judas as a misunderstood hero. Any of you guys remember Jesus Christ Superstar? You'll betray your age if you nod your head now, by the way. But you remember in Jesus Christ Superstar that Judas was a misunderstood hero. And there's been a few movies that have been made since then where it's the same thing. He wasn't a man who was evil, but he was a man that was just misunderstood, and he wanted to do really good things, and he ended up doing something that was really bad and killed himself as a result of that. And so people will say, well, if it's foretold and someone was going to betray him, and we knew that because the Bible said that, then how can you hold Judas responsible if it was foretold? Well, remember, the Bible says in Romans 8:29, whom God foreknew, he also predestined. God has foreknowledge. God knows everything that's going to happen. God knows everything that's happening in the world today. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knows everything that you are going to do. Nothing takes God by surprise. God is never up in heaven saying, Gabriel, you've got to come see this. Look at what he just did. I can't believe it. He's never shocked by anything that you do. And so, because he knew what Judas would do, he gave a prophecy about it. Why? Well, the next verse helps us to understand that. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Prophecy in the Old Testament that tells the future and we see it take place is there to boost our faith. That we would read and see it happen and go, I know that God is true. I know that I can trust his word. I know I can believe in him. And don't you think in this dark moment in the life of Jesus, when they would be scattered and when John would stand before him and see him crucified, that they needed to have some prophecy to be able to lean back upon? So Judas, here he speaks of him. And then verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They looked around the table and they couldn't figure it out. Now, at this point, again, the movies always predict Judas as different than the rest of the disciples. If this was a movie, they would all go, it's the guy in the black robe. Everybody else is in white, but Judas is in black. Isn't it obvious? Or it's the guy that looks like Spock. That's the guy who's, you know, or he has a pointy beard. Everybody else has a nice round beard. Judas has a pointy beard. Judas strokes it and kind of looks evil, you know, all the time. And you would think that when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they would all go, yeah, we know exactly who that is. It's the guy with the pointy beard. That's the guy who's going to betray you. But they looked around each other and they were perplexed. And I am persuaded that Judas was even perceived as a leader. He was the one with the money box. He was the one that went out and gave money to the poor. I think he was perceived as a leader, and they thought it would never, ever be Judas. And remember that John was the youngest of the disciples. The Da Vinci Code made a big, huge thing out of the fact that John was painted without a beard and actually said, ooh, you know, Leonardo da Vinci was actually painting a woman here and not John when he did this. So this is Mary Magdalene that was at the Last Supper. That's what it was about. John was young, and he painted him without a beard because he was in his, probably, and this is interesting, he was probably in his teens when he began to follow the Lord. And at his oldest, in his early 20s. Now, sometimes, I had a friend of mine that could grow a full beard by the time he was like 16 years old when I was in high school. He was like, and on graduation day, he shaved off one half of his beard and the other half of his mustache. With his big, thick beard. And then there was me. I'd grow my beard, and look at that, I got four little whiskers, and I'm 30. Well, the reason that Leonardo da Vinci painted him without a beard was because he was young. And here, as they are perplexed about who it was, it says in verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, who Jesus loved. John was leaning up against Jesus. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, they may have understood that he spoke of Judas at that point, but they didn't think it was going to happen now. They had no way of knowing that within a couple of hours of this event, Jesus would be arrested. And that by the next morning, he would be hanging on the cross. And by the next evening, he would be in the grave and their worlds would be completely shattered. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Satan actually possesses Judas at this point. The Antichrist will be possessed by the devil. There are a few men in history that I believe have been possessed by Satan himself. I think Hitler. When you realize that Hitler was involved as a young man in the occult, that he was also involved, and that a lot of his army was involved in the cult as well, and that a lot of the army, not even that it was his army, but the SI, the army that was around before him, was involved in homosexuality and the occult, which is just an interesting thing. And that I believe that Hitler himself was possessed by the devil. Other men like Rasputin. Rasputin was a man that gained influence with one of the Tsar's family, which is interesting. And he had power to heal, but he was a wicked man. He was a perverted wicked man. And I believe that he was possessed by the devil. When they tried to kill Rasputin, they poisoned him with enough poison to kill several people, and he didn't die. It didn't even affect him. Then they shot him. He still didn't die. Then they shot him again and threw him in a freezing river. And when they found his body, he had clawed at the ice when he went under the water and was underneath the ice in Russia and finally died underneath that water. I think, and that's a whole other study, by the way. I'm just giving you some... I'm just talking now. But anyway, verse 28, some interesting stuff. Verse 28, but no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to them. For some thought because he had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy the things you need for the feast. Others that he should give something to the poor. They may have understood that Judas was going to betray him, but they didn't think it was right now that it was going to happen. So when Jesus said, go do what you do quickly, they thought, well, it's something else they talked about already. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, not only was it night when he left there, but it was also night in the heart and the life of Judas, because this would be by far his darkest moment, as he would go and sell Jesus for 40 pieces of silver and eventually repent, trying to give the money back, unable to do so. He buys a piece of ground. He will hang himself. It seems as if the rope or the branch breaks and he lands upon the ground and his guts spill out on the ground, and that is the end of Judas. Now, there are a lot who will defend Judas along these lines. There are a lot who say, well, because he repented and he actually even killed himself, it tells us that he had a heart. But see, what was the main problem with Judas, and what is it that you and I can learn from him? I believe that Judas's main problem was that he had a plan for God, and Jesus did not fulfill his plan. In other words, as a Christian, the Bible tells us that you and I are to be his servants. You've heard it said, God loves you and has a plan for your life. Well, Judas, it could have been said, loved Jesus and had a plan for his life. Judas wanted Jesus to free them from the Roman yoke of bondage. The Roman yoke of bondage. He wanted to free them, and he wanted to establish the kingdom of God now. And when Jesus didn't do it, he became disillusioned because Jesus didn't do what he wanted him to do. I believe that there are Christians today, maybe even in this room, that do the same thing. You've really not surrendered yourself to Jesus by saying, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. I will live for you, whether it's through great things or whether it's through nothing. If you do great things in my life, or if you don't do anything in my life, I will serve you. There are those here today, you've begun to serve Jesus because you thought he could help you out. And Jesus hasn't done for you what you wanted him to do. And so you are disillusioned. And when someone begins to talk to you, you say, I don't know. I've prayed and I've asked God to do things and God doesn't do what I want him to do. Maybe you don't word it that exact way, but that's what you mean. You say, I prayed and God doesn't do anything for me. And what you're saying is, hey, I expected God to do this, and God hasn't done it for me. Just a couple of nights ago, I was ministering to a man. It's kind of a sad story. He's 76 years old, I think he said. He lost his wife in 2005 and doesn't want to live. He was married to his wife for 40-something years, and he just doesn't want to live. And I heard him talking about it, and when he was sitting by himself, I went over and I just said, hey, can I talk to you? I introduced myself, told him I was a pastor here in town, and I just wanted to sit down and talk with him a little bit and kind of give him some hope and bring him into a relationship with Christ. And I told him, I said, hey, your life doesn't need to be wasted here on out. You could live your life now, the rest of your life, for God. I know you long to see your wife, but but you could live the life, the rest of it that you have for him. And he said to me, I'll have nothing to do with God because God's never done for me what I want him to do. And I said, well, that's the problem. You've wanted God to do things for you, and God doesn't do things because we say we want him done. That's Judas's faith, and that's what disillusioned him. And if that is your faith today, if you are following Jesus because you want him to do this, 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 and this in your life, you are setting yourself up to be disillusioned sooner or later. Instead, you ought to say to him, I'll serve you. I'll serve you no matter what you do in my life. I'll serve you if you do great things, and I'll serve you if you don't ever do another thing in my life but forgive my sins. I will love you, and I will follow you, and I will serve you. And you can never be disillusioned by him if that's the case. See, God's got a plan for your life. You should give up your plan for God's life and receive the plan that God has for your life, and you would never follow into the footsteps of Judas's failure, which, by the way, is catastrophic. It's a catastrophic failure, and so it will be in your life if you continue to put upon God what you want him to do. Because Jesus will not be manipulated by us. Instead, we are to surrender ourselves to him and what he wants to do in our lives. Now, in verses 31 through 35, he gives us, in between these two predictions of betrayal and denial, he gives us the keys to being successful as a disciple. He wants them to understand, this is happening right now. And so in verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now don't miss the beginning there of verse 31, when he'd gone out, they got up from the table, they began to walk out. Now what we find between chapter 14 until later on, I think it's chapter 19, when you find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, chapter 18, what you find here is a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples as they were walking from the place where the Last Supper was out to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Synoptic Gospels don't carry this particular section. So we learn a lot about the things that Jesus was sharing with his disciples in the last few moments before he was actually arrested. So back to chapter 13 in verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify himself immediately. He's saying to them, the crucifixion is going to be a glorification. God's going to do his work through it, and it's going to happen right now, immediately. Then he says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. And can't you see Jesus' heart kind of turning tender towards his disciples here? Little children, I'm going to be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He tells us that the way that people are going to know that you and I are disciples is by our love. You want to be a successful disciple? Then love one another. And if you don't, well, you're not reflecting the love that you have for God. See, some people will say, I'm deeply in love with God. It's just those Christians I can't stand. And they'll go through their list. They do this, they do that, they do this, they do that. That's what bothers me about those Christians. They do that, and they'll go on. And it's obvious that you don't have a love for his children. But see, if I love Jesus and you love Jesus, then you and I have an unspoken bond. We have something that is in common, and there ought to be that love between us just because of that. I've shared with you before, we still have a baseball team. Back when I played on our baseball team, I was invited to play on another church's team just because their pastor wasn't there and they wanted someone to, you know, step in for them. They saw me there. They said, would you come and play? And so I went and I played with them. And when they asked me what church I went to, I told them, this is another church in town. It was Sun Life Chapel. And they were so excited. There was a bond between us because they knew the people at Calvary Chapel love Jesus Christ and have committed themselves to them, and they knew the people at Sun Life Chapel love Jesus and are committed to him. And so they were just really excited. Never once did they ask me to leave and go to church with them. They were just excited about it. No, it's pretty funny because later on they were like, where do you go? I at Calvary Chapel. That's Robert Furrow, isn't it? Yeah. That is. And later on they're like, and what's your name? Robert. What's your last name? Furrow. But there was a bond that was there. Even though we didn't have the same bond as the church, there was a bond of love because we both love Jesus Christ and we ought to love one another. And when someone walks into this place and they don't go to church and they come in, so they, maybe they've been invited or they drive by and they see all the cars and they go, what is that all about? And so they're here. Well, they don't know what orthodoxy is. They don't know what makes us a real church or a not real church. They come in a little weary. They come in going, I don't know, is this a cult? Is this someplace strange? What's going on in here? And they don't really know. And you can't go up to them and go, well, now really, really understand, we believe what the Bible says. And, you know, we believe in the resurrection. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe that Jesus is God. We believe in what is orthodox. We believe in the creeds of the church. Because they don't know what the creeds are. They go, you believe creeds? What's that? What's the creeds of the church? The only way that they're going to know that you are legitimate, that you are really a disciple, is by the love that we have for one another. And if we don't have that love for one another, listen, I believe that's the greatest barrier to evangelism. I believe it's one of the reasons that people do not come to Jesus Christ, because they walk through the doors of the church and the love of Christ is not there. Therefore, and if you've come to the church for any amount of time, you know a prayer that I pray here on a regular basis for us. I say, Lord, would you cause the love that we have for one another to abound and to grow more and more? It's a prayer that I pray on a regular basis because I believe we will not be effective in evangelism unless we really do have a love for one another. Now, he goes from this passage on loving one another to now Peter's denial, and Peter brings it on. Now, remember, Jesus has said, I'm going away, and as I said to the Jews, you guys can't follow me. Now, a new commandment I give you, love one another, and if you love one another, people are going to know you're my disciple. Then Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Now, Jesus wanted to take the direction of the conversation in love, right? That's where he brought it. And he had mentioned before that he was leaving. Now Peter comes back, where are you going? He just skipped over the whole love part. Let's just forget the love part right now. Where are you going? I want to know where you're going at. Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Now, that's a prediction in Peter's life. And I believe that Jesus is trying to comfort Peter even before he blows it, which is an interesting thing. Because what he's saying to Peter is, you're going to follow me afterwards. If Peter would have only remembered these words when he went outside of that gate where he had denied Jesus three times and the Bible says he wept bitterly, as he cried out to God, if he would have remembered the words of Jesus, you will follow me afterwards, he would know that he wasn't done, even though he had failed greatly. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for your sake. Now, history tells us that Peter was a man of large stature. And something about guys that are big, and much bigger than other people, just large in their stature, they have a tendency to be protective. A couple friends of mine, you know, that are just big guys. In certain situations, they'll be like, watch out, little buddy, I'll take care of it. All right. And what do we got going on here, you know? They'll step up to try to take care of the situation. And I think that was Peter. I think you couldn't have pushed Peter around for nothing. And I think that Peter, when he says to the Lord, I'll never deny you, it's kind of like, look at me. You know, Lord, I'm going to die. I'm going to take care of you. And so when they came to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? He jumped out in the front and he swung his sword and he chopped off a guy's ear. And he wasn't aiming for his ear, by the way. He wanted to split his head completely open. When he swung it, his ears chopped off, and Jesus said, put your sword away. He picked up the guy's ear, and he put it back on his head again. And I'm sure that Peter just went, I give up. I don't know what to do. When he said, I will never deny you, Peter was thinking along those lines, saying, hey, there's nothing on this earth that can make me deny you. There's nothing that can make me deny you. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, again, the synoptic gospels tell us that Peter pointed to the other disciples and said, even if every one of these guys denies you, I will never deny you. Can you imagine what the other disciples felt like at that point? Thanks, Peter. Really appreciate your vote of confidence in us. But Peter said, this is an area I will not fail in, but it was the very area that he failed in. The Bible says, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. It is often because of overconfidence in our strengths that the enemy can get us in the very area that we are strong in. Because we think, oh, I don't got to worry about this. It's like a person that's never really struggled with alcohol, never had a problem with it. And he says, I can go to a bar. I don't have a problem with alcohol. So he goes to the bar. Why? Because it's his strength. But in his overconfidence, he drinks a little bit too much. Maybe he gets involved in something he should never be involved in, and there's a great failure in his life that is in the area of his strength because he was overconfident in it instead of being careful and walking circumspectly. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says that in our weaknesses, God's strong? You may believe that God has chosen you because of your strengths. So God has said, ooh, that's something I can use. But God hasn't chosen you because of your strengths. God's chosen you because of your weaknesses. Isn't that amazing? Do you know that when I was 18 years old, 18 and 19 years old, that I couldn't read? I was illiterate. I literally learned how to read by reading my way through the Bible, putting in cassettes and reading my way through the Bible. When I would be in Bible studies and they would ask me to read, I would panic and I would begin to read and oftentimes made huge mistakes. It's just like our God to say, I'm going to take this kid that can't read and I'm going to make him a pastor reading to people every week. And I still make mistakes and we laugh together at it. It's pretty funny. I said that instead of that. You know, it's pretty funny. But in my weakness, God has become strong. Charles Swindoll, one of the most eloquent speakers that there is, isn't it? I listen to Charles Swindoll and I say to God when I listen to him, I want to be like that. Can I just preach one sermon like that, God? Just one. Because the way he says things, the way he puts his sentences together, I listen to it and I go, oh, that's good. I'm going to steal that. That's really good. I'm gonna go do that, you know, say those exact things. And I say it and it sounds nowhere near what Charles Swindoll said it. You know, I was listening to a tape with Charles Swindoll who said that he struggled with stuttering all the way into his 20s. And that even to this day, if he doesn't clearly enunciate his words, he will find himself stuttering. And so one of the reasons that he pronounces his words so clearly is because he struggled with stuttering. It's just like our God to take somebody who struggles with stuttering and make them one of the best, the most eloquent speakers that we have ministering to the church today. God can take your weaknesses and he can make them strong. One of our guys that leads worship, Dave, he had lost his fingers in his right hand. He's right-handed. He had lost his fingers. He played guitar and he was told that he would never be able to play guitar again because he would never be able to play it. He went into left-handed guitar. The people who were, you know, been said, no, you can't switch. You can't be a right-handed person playing a left-handed person's guitar. It doesn't work. Except that God gets involved. And if you see him play today, he plays phenomenally when he was told that he would never play. They would never be able to do it. In our weaknesses, God is strong. And it takes it away from our boasting. I can't get up and say, well, it's all me. I've always been this great student. And any teachers that I have would go, yeah, right. Let's not go there. Charles Swindoll can't say, I've always been very eloquent, and that's why God uses me. When our weaknesses, God is strong, and may God use our weaknesses for his glory because he receives the glory when it is the gifts that God gives us that are used. Now, in closing, and quickly, because I'm out of time. Again, like every week. A good study of contrast is to study Judas and his attitude towards Jesus compared to Job and his attitude towards God. Because Job was the kind of man who said, even if he kills me, I'll serve him. When Job found out that he had lost his family, that he had lost his home, that he had lost his cattle, that he had lost his crops, that he had lost everything, the Bible says that Job tore his clothes. He sat down on the ground and he threw dust in his hair, which was a sign of mourning in their day, and that he worshiped God. Isn't that interesting? He lost his children, 10 of them. He lost all of his possessions and all of his herds, all of his wealth in a day. And in the midst of his mourning, the Bible says, he worshiped God. Job wasn't a Judas. He wasn't one who said, I've got a plan for you, God, for my life. And if you don't do it, I'm going to be disillusioned. He wasn't disillusioned. He sat down and he said, I'll worship God nevertheless. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, like we sing. The song comes from Judas. It's an attitude of the heart of, that song comes from Job. It's an attitude in the heart of Job. Job even said at one point, even if he kills me, I'll serve him. That wasn't Judas. Oh, his life was cost because he was so disillusioned that Jesus didn't do what he wanted him to do. May there be a great change in your life if you are trying to get God to do what you want him to do instead of being a real servant of Jesus. Secondly, may we walk in love. Certainly it is the sign that we are really disciples, that we are legitimate in our relationship with God. It is that we love one another. And finally, may God use our weaknesses to be strong, and may we walk carefully and circumspectly, even in our strengths, because we can still fail if we have overconfidence, and that was Peter's first step to his failure. There's others we'll study, but the first step to his failure was that he was overconfident. Instead of saying, Lord, what do I need to do so that I don't fall? I will never fall. And of course, he did. Let's stand up and pray.